pick up in verse 17. This is a man who had a child that had an evil spirit in him. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And whatsoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spoke to the disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I permit you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground, wallowed foaming. So this is quite a picture we're looking at here. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? He said, of a child. So it'd been there quite a while. And oftentimes it cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. But Jesus turns around and says, now he's putting the responsibility back on the father. He said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. That's interesting, isn't it? Because this is a serious thing, because here's a man who's between two ways. He's trying to believe, but he knows that he's got something that's blocking him and keeping him from believing God. So I want to look this morning at the war against faith, because that's what we are facing in this time in which we live, a war against faith, the Christian faith, our faith. I mean, everywhere you look, it seems to be somebody attacks the Christian faith, whether it's philosophers, academia, education, homosexuals, liberals, politicians. I mean, everybody has something negative to say. I mean, professors in high school want to preach on evolution. They don't believe in creation, or they say that Scripture is, you know, not inspired, or things like that that go on all the time. And that's something that attacks our mind. And when it does, it creates something called doubt. And Jesus said in Luke 18 and verse 8, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? Again, an interesting question. Will I find faith when I return? I mean, it's certainly implying that there's going to be such a difficult time that it'll be hard to find people who have faith. And that's what you see today, I think. In Psalms 139, it's a psalm that tells us that God is everywhere. He knows our uprising, our downsetting. He knows everything about us. He knew us when we were in our mother's womb. He knows everything about us. And he knows the condition of our heart. He sees everything. Revelation 2 and 3 to the seven churches there. I mean, he speaks to them and he tells them all there. He sees their weaknesses and their faults, and he warns them about those things, each and every one of them. He warns them to overcome them. And then in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 46, he speaks there about his coming. And it's very interesting what he says in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 46. Well, we'll pick up verse 44. Therefore, you be also ready or prepared, for in such an hour as you think the Son of Man cometh, as you think not. So when you're not expecting him to come, he's going to come. Who then is faithful and a wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his house to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find him so doing. So the question there is, will he find you doing what God has he's revealed to you, what he expects of you? So God expects something of all of us as Christians. He expects us to apply what we learn, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And again, like Luke 18:8 says, will I find faith when I return? You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 16 in the Old Testament, we have there an interesting statement about God, who says this in verse 7. He's speaking about picking a new king. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on the countenance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So, you know, we look on the outward appearance of people and we make judgments about them. But God is different, because he sees the heart, just as he saw the heart of the seven churches and their weaknesses and pointed them out. Then over in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, it tells us here, for the eyes of the Lord are go run to and fro throughout the whole earth. So God is watching and sees everything. To show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. And that's interesting because God's looking for a heart that's right. Now the Hebrew here is interesting because the Jewish Bible will say a heart that is whole towards him. New American Standard Bible will say completely dedicated to God, completely wholly his. So God's looking for a heart that belongs totally to God, that's giving his whole to him. This is a commitment that everybody makes sometime in their life, that I give myself to you totally and completely without any reservations. And God's looking for that kind of heart. And what does he promise to do? To show himself strong on the behalf of that individual. That's good news. And then in 1 Peter, he tells us again about finding faith in times of difficulty. He says in verse 7 that the trial of your faith, this is 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So at the coming of the Lord, when the Lord comes, how will he find your faith? Will he find it like he says here? Or will he find it something that's going off and going its own way and doing its own thing, that's departed from the Lord? And so God wants us to have this kind of something called faith and not be in a state of unbelief or doubt. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. How many of y'all still believe that? I mean, God is looking for a person who has faith. Because like that man in Mark chapter 9, he knew he was in a dilemma. I mean, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So there was something there that was preventing him from being wholly, totally committed, you would say, and totally given over to the Lord, able to believe. And I think a lot of people find themselves like that. When you read through Hebrews chapter 11, you see all of those, what we call the hall of fame of faith. And especially it speaks of various individuals there. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, it speaks of Noah. It was one of them. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is by faith. So here Noah heard what God had to say, and he began to move with respect towards God and began to build this ark. How long it took him to make that ark? 120 years, and here he is working on that while the unbelieving world is around him, attacking his faith and ridiculing him. The same thing we find ourselves in, the same kind of environment, where there's a surrounding world that's simply totally against anything that God has to say and anything about Christian faith. It wants to attack it. And here he is, finds a man that stands his ground. Then you read in verse 8 about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whether he went. How many of us could do that? Walk that kind of way, because this is what God's showing us here in all of these various examples, all the way through it, by faith, by faith, by faith. So there is an emphasis on faith. Now, what is the opposite of faith? Doubt. That's true. So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 31 and see what Jesus says about that. I mean, people think sometimes when you say something negative about something that you're being critical or harsh, but then again, then you're accusing Jesus of being the same way. Matthew chapter 14, we have an account here where they went into the mountain to pray, apart to pray, and the evening to come. And it says here in verse 24, the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary, like a lot of people, right? And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. So he took a midnight stroll on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. I guess anybody would be looking at that, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, be of good cheer, for it is I, be not afraid. So he's identifying himself. And Peter answered him, said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, He walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now here's Peter in the ship. It's all everything. The wind's contrary. There's a trouble here. And he says, "That be thee, bid me come." He says, "Come." So Peter gets out of the boat and takes a stroll on the sea. Isn't that amazing? But look what happens here. He went to go to Jesus. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried, saying, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of puny faith." That's what little faith means, puny. "Wherefore didst thou doubt?" He didn't say, "Oh, Peter, nice try." He said, "Why did you doubt?" I mean, that's really what you would call a rebuke. And when he would come to the ship, the wind was ceased. And they, when the ship came and worshipped him, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." So this, again, revealed to them who he really was. But here he says, "Why did you doubt?" And so we come to the question, what is doubt? Because this is something we all fight, do we not? This particular word here is the word distazo, which is very interesting as you look at it, when you look at this word. I mean, the word doubt is used 13 times in the Bible, 3 times in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the word is talal, which means to hesitate or to be uncertain. Now, a lot of times we're not very certain about some things. We have a hesitation to believe, and that hesitation, this is very, very important, because that hesitation, that moment of hesitation is the beginning of tripping you out. All you got to do is begin to hesitate in your mind about something. Somebody asks you something, "Well, I don't know." That's a hesitation. And then right away, you're going to find yourself tripping up over something if you don't watch out and take control of it. So this word basically means to waver, to be uncertain, to be in a place where you're in two ways. A man that's in two ways. It's like a hitchhiker going, you know, he's out there, he's thumbing down the road, and just in case, he goes like this. And what's wrong with that? He's going north, but then he goes, turns and goes south at the same time. He doesn't know which way he wants to go. I mean, it's like a termite in a yo-yo. He don't know which way is up or down. And that's the way a lot of Christians are. They don't know which way is right and which way is wrong. And so what do? They find themselves tossed. They find themselves going back and forth. Or like one has said, it's like a two-headed snake. The head was, they said a snake was born with two heads and it would make a decision to go a certain way. Then the other head would make a decision it wanted to go this way. Double-minded. Two-souled. Two heads. A lot of Christians are like a double-headed snake. That would be a disaster, I guess, to see something like that. It'd be a curious thing. Everybody would like to see a two-headed snake. I wouldn't want to be around. That means he could bite you twice, I guess. But look, the guy, this thing is double-minded because here he's, one head is making it say, "We're going to go this way," and then the other said, "I'm going to go this way," and so he begins to go. And it's just like having in a household where you have, you know, a husband and wife. The man's supposed to be the head, but then the woman tries to pull it in a different direction. What do you got? Confusion. You can't have that. You got to have somebody who's going to lead and God make the final decisions in life. There certainly should be an agreement, and that shouldn't be in arguments about things like that. But this is very important. But otherwise, you're going to be like the yo-yo with a termite in it. You don't know which way is up. I mean, you're just going back and forth, back and forth. Man, it's in two ways. So it's a man that's standing in a crossroads. He's looking at two different ways. Well, which way am I supposed to go? He looks this way, then he looks that way. Can you imagine? Have you ever been in that situation where you get to a crossroads and you say, "Which way am I supposed to go?" We probably have all been down that road somewhere in our life. And that's the way it is when it comes to the Christian faith. We find ourselves sometimes at a crossroads. And we're at that now with all of this confusion and fighting against the Christian faith in the war against what we believe. When, you know, the homosexuals come out with a same-sex marriage and begin to push it, then the Supreme Court comes out and begins to say it's okay. And then I suppose that a lot of people begin to look this way and look that way and begin to think, now if they're saying that it's okay, it must be okay. And people are scared to make any stand about it. But what does the Christian faith say? What is important to you? To believe what God says or to believe what man says? To stand on his word or to let somebody else tell you how to stand? And so this word also means, you know, to be in a quivering motion like on a scale. I used to work in a grocery store, and I used to, at times I'd work in the produce department, and people would bring up stuff. Back then you'd weigh it, and you'd wait, you knew what it was per pound, and you would look at the thing, and you would figure it out, and you would write on the bag how much the potatoes were or the onions were, whatever it was you were weighing. And when you put that thing on a scale, for a moment, that scale was just going, it was quivering. And then all of a sudden, you had to wait a minute for it to settle down, and it would settle down. And once it did, you could get an accurate reading. And this is the same way with people's mind. It's in a quivering motion. I mean, just get that picture, quivering, not sure, uncertain, hesitating. As long as you're like that, you're not going to believe anything. This one day you're this way, the next day you're this way. Oh, I believe this today, tomorrow I believe this. And people are like that. Believe me, they are. And sometimes I think Christians get in that way too. And so, I mean, one thing you look at, one side seems to be right, and then the next day another side seems to be right. So what are you doing? You're hesitating. You're not certain. And faith is supposed to be something that is a certain thing. It is sure. It is not something that is questionable as far as the Word of God is concerned. A synonym of this would be perplexity. You ever been perplexed about something? Sure we have. Paul speaks about that in Corinthians. One minute it seems right to do something, next minute it doesn't seem right to do it. I mean, you might say, well, I think I want to witness to this person. It seems the right thing to do. But then you get a little closer and you say, no, I don't think so. So you're perplexed. You're hesitating. You're uncertain. You're not sure. See, this is telling us something about our faith, folks, because if we find ourselves in this state of perplexity, uncertainty, hesitation, then we don't have faith. What we have is a war going on in our minds. And then in Mark 11:23, where we find here, this is in the context of Mark 11:24, which is the all-encompassing passage of faith. Therefore, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you have received them, and you shall have them. But the verse before that, he says in verse 23. Well, verse 22, Jesus answered them, said, have faith in God, or have the faith of God. Because the context has to do with a fig tree. When they came by, the fig tree was not bearing figs. The tree was dried up, verse 20, from the roots. And Peter called to remember, because it said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. Because back down you read, where he came by and he saw this whole thing, and he cursed the tree, and the tree began to dry up. And Peter called us to remembrance, and Jesus answered him and said, have faith of God. For verily I say unto you, because this was a lesson he was teaching them. He was discipling them. He was teaching them. For I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. That's how powerful faith is, because it has something to do with our heart and with the words that we speak out of our heart. And so here's another word is down here. This word here is different because it's the word diakrino. Now, this word is probably very familiar to you. It's translated many different ways. I mean, sometimes it's translated to judge, to be something that's different, or doubt, or doubting, or doubt it. It's sometimes to contend or contending, to differ, discern, discerning, all these partial, staggered, wavereth two times in James 1:6. So when you see all those different ways it's used, you begin to come back and say, wait a minute now, how does this apply here to us? Because he's saying something to us. Because those ways translated, it's a distinction a man makes between things. He judges with his mind. The Bible tells us to judge a righteous judgment. Don't judge by appearance, John 7:24. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but you're supposed to judge a righteous judgment. And so you got to really look at the facts to have the understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And so to distinguish or to separate, it's really, again, without hesitation, agreeing with what the Old Testament says, without hesitation. And so a man believes something, it's right, and he holds on to it. It's translated in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13 as discern, because we have to test and to judge certain things. It's translated in James chapter 2 and verse 4. It's partial. James chapter 2 and verse 4. So looking at these words is important. You'll understand it all in a minute. Are we not partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? He says here. So there the word that translated doubt is translated here, partial. Then in James 1:6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. So the word wavering and wavereth is there. It's used two times. It's the word diakrino. And then in Romans 4:20, it speaks of it with Abraham and believing. If a man can get a handle on this, I believe he can be able to be stronger in his beliefs. Romans 4:20 is speaking about Abraham not being weak in faith, considered not his own body, at the age he was, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God. In other words, when he heard God's promise, he didn't hesitate. He didn't stagger at that. Like a drunk man trying to figure out which way to go. He knew what God had said, and his mind and his heart was up on that. But he did not stagger through what? Unbelief. But was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He was fully persuaded. And so there you see the word again, over and over used, the way it's used. So other words are used. A synonym, like I said, is, you know, another synonym is, you know, being perplexed. Perplexed. When you're perplexed about something, you're in a sense a double-minded. And then in Luke chapter 12 and verse 29. Now these different words, the way it's translated, are just all synonymous, but they're, again, they're different terms that are used to describe the problem that everybody has with doubt. Luke 12, 29, seek not ye what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be you of doubtful mind. It's another word. It's a Greek word. Euritzo comes from the word meter, as we know it in English. And so here you see it means one's faith wavers, blown by the wind. James speaks about that, doesn't it? Wave, wavers. And so it's here speaking about something. It sounds, you know, crazy, but God's word is something that we base our belief on because of facts of what God says. Now, how do we do that? We do it by faith with our will. But what do most people do when they look at what God says? What comes into play? Huh? What comes into play? Senses, logic, reason. I can name a whole lot of things. They all come into play. Okay? They all come into play, and when they do, it causes problems. And so what it does, it causes one's faith to waver as it's blowing by the wind. So it's like, you know, just a little thing comes along, and it seems to make you stagger or waver a little bit. You're just, you know, it's something that throws you off your game and causes you not to really look at what God is saying. And so all of these things begin to cause you to question. It makes you quiver back and forth. It makes you stagger. It makes you unsure and uncertain of a certain thing that God has said. You know, you can say one minute you believe something, then the next minute, because of some circumstance or some situation, you begin to believe differently. And that's staggering. That's hesitating. And then in Acts chapter 10 and verse 20, because, folks, we are in a war. We're in a serious, serious war. We're not fighting flesh and blood either. Acts 10 and verse 20. Now, this is Peter when the Lord had sent him. God had given him a vision, wanted him to go preach the message here. But Peter doubted in himself of what the vision was and what it meant. And then in verse 19, it says, and when Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing. And this word, doubting nothing, is the same as the way it worked before, diakrino, doubting nothing. And so the NIV would say here, if you would look at it, if you got an NIV, it's not a very good translation, but it translated correctly. It says, hesitate. Don't hesitate, Peter. Because, I mean, as a sense, you know, here's a Jew going to Gentiles. Can you imagine the hesitations inside of him? Can you imagine that? I mean, their whole mindset and their thinking. He's sitting there thinking, that don't make sense. So right away, what's kicking in here? His logic and his reasoning is kicking in. He's hesitating. He said, do this. Don't hesitate. Just go do it. And not often do you get somebody, you know, you might tell your child, I want you to take that trash out and just go do it. And they hesitate because they're distracted by something. And a lot of times we can do things like that when we're going in a certain direction. Something causes us to be withdrawn or distracted, and we hesitate for a moment, and we're thrown off our game. And the devil gets in right there and starts to defeat us. And so Peter had two ways before him. He had God's word on one side, and then he had his senses and logic on the other. And that's the way we find ourselves often. When he was walking on the water, I mean, he had God's word. Jesus told him to walk on water, and he walked on it for a moment. But then when he saw the winds, his senses came into play, and he started to hesitate. Can you imagine that coming into play, and it begins to override your faith right away? Because you allow your logic and your reasoning to come in? You're walking on water. I mean, it seems like that experience would override everything, but it's not. He began to sink. And again, when he's coming here, doubting nothing. Don't let anything stand in your way. Don't hesitate for a moment. Just go do it. But he began to look at the two different ways, and he began to be thrown off. So you have the fact of your senses, what he saw and what he felt when he looked at certain things, at circumstances. And so all these words for doubt are synonyms, are describing a person who's in a war, and every one of us in it. It's a war against our faith, because the one objective of the devil is to rob our faith. He's a robber. He's the Jesse James of the 21st century. I mean, he really is. He wants to try to hold up everybody and to try to put them in a corner somewhere and to rob them of their faith and their confidence and certainty in God and everything that he says and what he wants you to do in life. He doesn't want you to believe. I mean, that's his whole objective. And so we see again that all the words for doubt here are very important, because it's a war between believing what God says and what one feels and what one sees in the circumstances. We get a choice. Every one of us here have the ability to make a choice. It's not something that is taken away from us. It's something that God has given us the ability to do from a childhood. We can make a decision. We can make a choice, can we not? And if we can make that choice, what's keeping us from it? Circumstances, reasoning, logic. Man gets educated. He's trained a certain way. And before you know it, his mind begins to think in that particular strain of thought. And he begins to be carried off into his senses and his feelings. So all these things work against faith, and they breed doubt in a man's mind, in his heart, his life, in all of his decisions. He begins to doubt who he wants to be. I mean, the day they're growing up, they doubt whether they're male or female. Something's got to be seriously wrong, because they go into school and they say, well, you don't know whether you're male or female or not. You need to find out. Find your real person. And I mean, they tell them those kind of things. And so these kids are thinking, well, I thought I was a male. I might be a female. I don't know. So they're breeding uncertainty. And these kids begin to believe that trash, and they begin to doubt it. And before you know it, we have chaos and confusion in society. And they try to bring it into the church, and they try to fight against faith and say, well, you can't say those things. You want to bet I can't? I'll be saying them until the Lord comes by his grace. I will that. And so, I mean, all this is something, believing what God says against what you feel, what you see, your logic, your reasoning, your prejudice, your preconceived ideas, all of those things are things that we all have and are bred into us from childhood. We're taught certain things, and they begin to cause us to become prejudiced. We have preconceived ideas, and we begin to use our logic to figure out things. And there's nothing wrong with figuring out something, but it's a certain place and a point you stop to when it comes to faith. It all started back in Genesis chapter 3, when somebody entered into the garden, the devil himself. He came right into the garden immediately, and he began to tempt Eve. Have God said? So what's he doing? He's questioning God's word, the first thing he's doing. And what was God's word? God had left Adam a word. All of this is yours, but that tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of good knowledge of good and evil, don't touch it. I don't want you to partake out of it, eat it. And so Adam had that, and so did Eve. And so God's word was really an invisible representation of who God was. They didn't see God. I mean, God gave them this information, gave them the knowledge, and then God was not there. He came one time and said, you know, Adam, where art thou? He was seeking after Adam. But he had begun to hide himself because he had sinned. And so God's word is the same thing today to us. God's word is to us an invisible representation of who God is and what God has to say. That's all we have. We have nothing else. And people say, well, you're crazy to believe that kind of stuff. Well, the Bible doesn't say faith is crazy. It doesn't say it's something that pleases God. It's the only thing that pleases God. So God's word was an invisible representation of the presence of God. And so we have the same thing. There's no difference for us. God has given his word, has he not? Do we not have the word right here before us? And we can read it, and we can see what he promises, what he says. And the question comes down, will you believe it? Because it's up to you to believe it. Nobody else can do that for you. And so what will you do when it comes to faith? Will you believe God, or will you begin to hesitate and to be uncertain and to make other decisions? What does God require of us? Say it. God requires faith of us. Matter of fact, I can say it this strong. God demands us to have faith. Hebrews 11, chapter verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It doesn't say it's difficult. I mean, life is difficult. Everything's difficult, folks. I mean, nobody's arguing that. But he says it's impossible to please God without faith. For if you come to God, you must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You say, well, that's difficult. No, it's impossible. And that's what you've got to deal with in your life. You've got to make a decision. Which way are you going to go? Because all through the Bible, you have Habakkuk 2:4, which says, the just shall live how? By faith. And that's repeated in what? Romans 1, verse 16, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, and Hebrews 10 and verse 38. Three times in the New Testament is that repeated. Why? Because it's how God wants us to live. I mean, doesn't it say in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight? So that's bringing it into the sense area. So how do we walk? We walk by faith. And what's going on? There's a war against it. And as long as there's a war going on, then we're going to have to stand up and fight to be able to overcome and to have victory in our life and to be pleasing to God. Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, Abraham had to deal with the same thing, folks. I mean, it's no different for us today. I mean, these are principles that God and guidelines that God has given us to encourage us and to strengthen us in faith. Romans 4, verse 17. And this is the promise that God had given to Abraham. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him who believeth, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. So shall thy seed be. So God had promised him, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of all these nations. I mean, you're going to have a seed out there. It's going to be like all the stars in heaven and all the sand on the seashore. I mean, that's a lot, folks. And that was the promise that God gave to him. And did it come to pass? Yes, it did. But it took how long? It took years. Years. And it finally came to pass. And so now here he goes on, verse, and being not weak in faith, which a lot of people are, he considered not his own body. So here he is, he's going against his very own feelings, emotions, how his body feels. Now, his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. I mean, 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. I mean, Sarah was past the age of reproduction. And he's saying, you're going to have a child. Can you imagine the logic that's going on here in the reasoning? I mean, even medical science today would say you're crazy. But here he's saying right here that Abraham went against all that. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And that's the key. God is able to perform what he promised. Either you believe it or you don't. That's what God promises all of us. So he had to deal with the same thing, what he saw, his logical and circumstances. He had to deal with his own body. He had to deal with his wife. He had to deal with his surroundings, probably what people said. You're crazy. It goes on all the time. So the most difficult thing you'll have to deal with in this life is your senses, your feelings, and the circumstances. You're going to have to deal with them every day when it comes to God's word. Because how you feel is not what you believe. They're two different things. You got to make a distinction here. This is where the discernment, the diacrino, comes in, making, being able to make this distinction between. I don't think most Christians make a distinction between their feelings, emotions, desires, appetites, circumstances, and faith. They don't make it. They try to bring them together. Say, I feel like God wants me to do. I feel like I believe this. Well, that's not faith, folks. That's feeling. You're saying it right out of your mouth. Oh, I fear this is not going to work. Then you're talking about something that's foreign to faith, because you're allowing those things to stand between you and God, and that's what happens. And so people allow those things, what they see, feel, their reasoning, all those things to get in their way, and it causes them to stand in the two ways, and they're looking this way and they're looking that way, and they can't figure it out. They don't understand. No wonder people walk around full of doubt, questioning God because of these things in their life. James chapter 1. In verse 6. Now he's talking here in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, any of y'all lack wisdom? Everybody does. What do you tell? It says, let him ask of God. Can we do that? He tells us to. That, and God will do what? He'll give it to all men liberally. So God is a liberal in this sense. He'll give us the wisdom we need. He'll give us abundance. And he will not rebuke us for it. It shall be given him. But then he gives a little condition here. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. So don't waver. So if you ask, you can't be uncertain about this. You got to believe it with all your heart, your mind, your soul. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And you've seen the waves tossed to and fro. This is the same thing with this word meteoritzo. I mean, it's just something that's raised up in the air and it's just moved about and thrown and tossed all around. It's like a man standing in two ways. He doesn't know which way to go. It's like a snake with two heads, like a termite in a yo-yo. Don't know which way is up or down. I mean, a whole lot of Christians are the same way, folks, because today it's one thing and tomorrow it's another. They're just back and forth, not sure what is right and what's wrong. And so it's really, we look here and we see it's a mental warfare. Why? Because the devil doesn't want you to believe. We're fighting principalities and powers. Certainly he uses academia, he uses education, he uses philosophy, he uses politicians, he uses a liberal agenda, he uses feminists, he uses all of those things we find ourselves faced with today. He uses those things in order to combat us and to distract us and to get us off our game, because it breeds confusion. And he uses the judges of the Supreme Court to put their stamp of approval. It's okay. And this even throws a whole lot of people over into that intellectual realm, because faith is not intellectual, folks. But it gets people into that thinking process of wrong. They start trying to figure it all out. And they start thinking, well, these judges got it. They're smarter than anybody else. Oh, really? They might be smart as far as legal matters are concerned, but when it comes to things that are spiritual, they're dumber than a rock, as far as I'm concerned, because they don't know anything. They might be Christian, claim to be Christian. They might go to a Catholic church. That doesn't mean anything to me. That just tells me more about them, because that's what the problem is. See, we got to realize here that we are in a warfare, and it's a battle against our faith. There's a war against faith, folks. It's not something that's going to be over with soon. It's going to continue to get worse. 2 Corinthians 10. We see here the war in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and following. For though we walk in the flesh, because that's what we basically do. Every one of us here are in the flesh. You say, well, I'm in the spirit. Galatians 5, the Bible says that, but are you walking in the spirit? What does it mean, walking? Walking in the spirit doesn't mean that I'm somehow floating around in the air. If you're walking in the spirit like I think you're thinking, then let me see you just all of a sudden move outside and go up top that tree. You can't do that. Walking in the Spirit just means you're walking in a right attitude towards God, and you have the fruit of the Spirit being displayed in your life. But when he talks about here that we walk in the flesh, he's talking about our bodies. I mean, physically, we do walk in the flesh, because we have to use our eyes to cross the street. We have to use our senses to be able to maneuver in our cars, to make decisions all day long. We walk in the flesh. But we also walk by faith, and when we do that, we have to make a distinction, judge, between what is flesh and what is spiritual. What is eternal and what is temporal? You know what? I don't think we can do that. I'm not trying to be negative. I'm just making an evaluation here. And it's my opinion. I think a lot of people are having a problem with that. And it makes them stand in two ways, looking like a snake. You know, one way this way and one way this way. They don't know which way to go because there's a confusion. But we walk in the flesh, but we don't war after the flesh. How can you fight a spirit with the flesh? Can you fight him by arguing with him? Can you fight him by debating with him? If we could debate the devil, we could beat him every time. Can you fight him with doctrine? You can fight him with the word, though. That's what you fight with. The Bible tells us that in Ephesians chapter 6. So he goes on, for the weapons of our warfare. Now, our weapons, folks, are not carnal. But they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And believe me, the devil builds up these strongholds in people's minds. Fear is a stronghold. Lust is a stronghold. Jealousy, bitterness, unforgiveness, hate. All of those things are strongholds in people's minds. Things that they haven't let go of. Something that's been there since childhood. Something that controls their life. But he says, we cast down the imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. I translate that as everything that exalts itself against the revelation of God, because the word is God's revelation. The knowledge of God is the revelation of God. And anything that exalts itself above that is something that's questionable. That's where I make my discernment. And bringing into captivity, so we captivate every thought, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So if you captivate every thought to the obedience of Christ, then you're going to walk with God and not with yourself or not with the world. You walk in a different way. In heaven, in the readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So by obeying God, we are really stomping on disobedience. We're really putting it under our feet, and we're getting victory in our life. So again, it started in the garden. The devil appealed to what? The sense realm. That's exactly what he appealed to Eve with. God knows that the day you eat thereof that you're going to be like God. You'll be wise. I mean, all this thing, he was really just questioning God's word, and then he began to deny God's word, then he began to appeal to the senses, and Eve took the bite. And trouble began because of that. So what does God require of us? Faith, folks. Simply faith. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Because there's a war. It's a war against us. It's a spiritual warfare, but nonetheless, it's a real warfare. 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 11. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. No, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, because we are strangers to this world. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So there's a war going on in our members. Because fleshly lust would take us back to Galatians chapter 5, of that list of the works of the flesh, are these, he wrote them out for us. The witchcraft and the rebellion and the all adultery, fornication, lasciviousness. He mentions a whole list of them. These are things that war against our soul. And so there's a war going on there. And how does that work? Because the devil uses those things against us. He tries to put pictures in our mind. He tries to, the advertisement, the media, things that you read, things that you see, movies you watch, whatever. I mean, the crazy stuff on TV today. People watch things like that, and they begin to put pictures in your mind, and they begin to torment you, harass you, and begin to use, the devil uses them against you. That's what he does. So he stirs up basically your passions. He stirs up your lust. Because everybody here has what we call passions and desires, and lust and desires. Everybody does. Don't sit there and tell me, I don't have any desires. I don't have any lust. You don't have any lust, right? Do you ever lust after food? You get hungry, you do. So the devil uses those things. What does he do? He uses them to distract you. Do you rule over those things? Do you rule over them? Or does the devil rule over you? Which is it? Because in Proverbs 16 and verse 32, it tells us this. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that rules his spirit, then he that taketh a city. So it's telling here about a man that is really in control of himself, has self-restraint. Because in Proverbs 25, verse 28, he says, a man has no rule over his own spirit like a city broken down without walls. And so a man that doesn't have any rule over his life, doesn't have any restraint, doesn't abstain from flesh love, I mean, restrain yourself. So you have to put some kind of restraint on yourself. Because if you don't, they're going to control you and you're going to find yourself going in wrong directions. I mean, you know, you have to judge God to be faithful, folks. And we have a right to do that. Hebrews chapter 11. Sarah did that. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 12. Let's see, we're talking about Sarah. So this, say the women, take note here. Hebrews 11:11, excuse me. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength or power, word dunamis, miracle-working power, to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Why? Because she judged him, God, faithful, who had promised. So now when you look at the promises of God, how do you judge the man who gave those promises? God himself. How do you judge him? Because all the promises of God are yea and amen under the glory of God by us. So these promises didn't come from man. I mean, these aren't something that man has given. These are something that came from divine nature, from God himself. It's far above anything else that man could ever offer or say to you. And he's given to us. Now, how do we judge him is the question. Because Sarah had to deal with her senses as much as Abraham did. She had to believe God. Because God required faith of both of them. And so she judged him faithful and received strength. And the same thing is for us. So our response, it's our responsibility to make these kind of decisions in life. It's our responsibility to make a spiritual distinction between God's word and our senses. Because if we don't do that, the senses will win over every time. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The Spirit itself searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world. So we haven't received the spirit of this world. Because there's a difference between the Spirit of God and the spirit of this world. But the Spirit which is of God, why? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So God wants us to know what he's given to us. So he's given us his spirit to know them. And we're able to be able to look in the word and see those things. And the Holy Spirit reveals them to us. And because he reveals them to us, then we know what is right. And what does the devil do? Well, look over 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. The devil's called the god of this world. Now he usurped that position from Adam. When Adam sinned and rebelled, then he basically gave over authority to this world that God gave to Adam. And then Satan became the god of this world. And it says in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4, in whom the god of this world hath what? Blinded the minds. And who blinds your mind? The devil does. Of them which believe not, especially them that are unbelievers. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So he doesn't want the light of the glorious God to shine into your life. The interest of that word giveth light and understanding to the simple. The devil doesn't want you to know anything. He wants you to keep you blind. And so he's saying here, basically the devil, lest the light of the glory, he's bothered by the fact that there just might become a little bit of light to you that will make you just look up and think, wait a minute, I've been duped. I've been deceived. And you start to fight back. The devil don't want that to happen. And so this is what he does. He works to stop us. The devil's working to blind you to trust in God. Because doubt will always question God. Doesn't it? It questions God. It questions his authority. It questions his nature. It questions who he is. It questions healing. It questions miracles. It questions prosperity. It questions the inspiration of Scripture. It questions moral values. I mean, that's what doubt does. And the devil knows that, and that's what he does. He puts all these thoughts in people's mind in order to get them to start questioning God. Because if you question enough, you'll start denying. And that's what he wants you to do, is deny God. So when you do that, you begin to argue, resist, fight, and oppose. Why does he do that? Because he doesn't want you to trust God. He doesn't want you to believe in God whatsoever. And so, again, you look and you see, we train our mind to figure and to reason and to figure things out, don't we? That's what we basically train from childhood to do. And that's good to a point, but you find yourself in wrong places. But Romans 12 tells us to renew the mind. And that's our responsibility, to renew it, because the mind is the entranceway into the man's life. And the devil knows, it's a doorway. And the devil knows that. Philippians 4 says, think on the things that are just, pure, clean, of good report, holy. Good report. Think on all of these things, of be any virtue, be any praise. Think on these things. And so we should be pondering on those things that are holy, just, and good. Because the world tells us to believe the wrong things. Don't believe in God. Don't believe his word. Trust education. Trust philosophy. That's what they want us to do. Just trust your, you know, your inner feelings. Get in touch with self, the inner you. That's what you hear today in all of this Eastern mysticism stuff. Just get in touch with your inner self. I don't want to be in touch with it. It's nothing but trouble. And so you find yourself in the same turmoil, because the world tells us not to believe in God, but to trust in ourselves. And Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 and following tell us the opposite. Listen to this. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established or confirmed in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. But look at the next verse. Beware. Now, what do you do when you see a beware sign? Beware of dog. Do you look around for the dog? First thing you do. Lest any man spoil you. So beware lest any man spoil you through what? Philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, the elements of the world, and not after Christ. So these people come along and they begin to spoil you. Or the word means spoil. Corrupt you. Why? By their philosophy, their particular beliefs, their opinions. Because that's what they are. I mean, you can go to a college and they'll tell you, well, all Scripture's not inspired. That's a lie. Now, they say that because it's cagey. They're saying all Scripture's not inspired. So they're giving the implication they think some of the Scripture's inspired. It makes you think, feel you good about it. But, folks, all Scripture's inspired, period. It's from God, breathed out by God. It's not something that's just partially out by God. All Scripture is inspired by God. And so they tell you those things because they want to throw you off. And so we have to have the ability to make the distinctions between the senses. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 12. For the time we are to be teachers, you have need to one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful, inexperienced, or ignorant in the word of righteousness. For he's what? He's a baby. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age or mature, even those who by reason of use or by reason of practice, they practice what they've heard, they have their senses trained, that's what exercise means, to discern both good and evil, true and false. Now, that's complicated, but it's ability to make distinctions between right and wrong. And it comes with training. It doesn't come just something you get by education. It comes by use and by practice. You discern, this is the word, discern, diakrisis, from diakrino, to judge and to discern. How's a baby learn not to touch a hot stove? You tell it not to touch a hot stove? Is that enough? No. What is it going to do? You tell it not to touch it? Next day, it's going to touch it. And what's going to happen? Ouch! You got a third-degree burn. Now you got a real crisis. We had that happen when we had the little, what did we have, one of those little heaters? What do you call them? Kerosene heaters? Jenny put her hand on a little kid. I mean, it was burnt bad. What did y'all do? We believed God. It worked out fine. She still got her hand. Amen. So how does a baby, I mean, you can say no, but they're still curious. You know, what are they going to do? They want to touch it. That's what they want to do. They'll put their hands on it. And so basically you realize here that it, when you touch it, you learn something. I bet you she'll never put her hand on it again. She never did. How does she learn that? By experience. I know, don't touch that. If you do, you'll get burnt. Well, how do you know? Because I got burnt. Look at my hand. Now you know, so you won't do it the next time. Don't go down 54 speeding. Why? Because you'll get a ticket. How do you know? Got one. Not recently, but I mean, it's happened before. They sit there and wait for you. And so you know those things by experience. So the term for senses here is not referring to physical senses, but really it's referring to eternal and internal sense, the ability to perceive something. Now, this is where you get down to really being able to figure something out. Because I tell you what, most people don't know how to perceive anything. It's a very important part of this. The ability to perceive by reason of use. The faculty of perception. I mean, more mature Christians have learned through time and teaching, no doubt, but also by the use of the truth. They've learned by the practice of the truth. They've learned to smell rotten doctrine. They learn to realize that something's not right. How did they learn that? Perception is something that they figured out over a period of time. So, again, the word perceive is another Greek word, which is where we noio, which has to do with the mind. The mind's ability to think. It means basically to ponder, to heed, to consider, to perceive with the mind, to understand and to think on. So you have to think on things. You have to understand, because the more understanding, remember Matthew 13? It's like putting a puzzle together, because the more you think on something, the more the picture becomes clear, the more you see it. And that's what has to happen for us. So, you know, when you eat, your senses operate from the physical side. Isn't that true? How many like a good steak? How many like to go to Outback? I'm going to challenge you. Go to Hondo's and eat its steak. You eat that and then go to Outback and eat their steak, you ain't going to like it. There's a big difference, folks. The taste. If you have any perception, if you have any taste buds, my wife can sit down and eat something and she can sit there and say, this has got something that she can name the ingredients in it. I don't know how she does that. Her taste buds must be highly sensitive. But that's good, because then she makes the same thing at home. So there's perception there. So true spirituality is something, you know something is not right. You're not denying your senses. They're there. But we're looking at something that's different here. God gave them to us and they have a purpose. But when it comes to the table of faith, folks, the table of truth, there's a different senses called perception that comes into play. How much you allow your reasoning and feelings and logic to rule your life. You know, like John 7:24 says, judge not according to appearance, but judge a righteous judgment. So you just don't judge somebody by appearance, because if we did that, we'd be discounting everybody. But we begin to observe, and we, over a period of time, we begin to perceive something. Something's not right. And so Jesus often dealt with the hypocrisy of the elders. Now I want you to look at Mark chapter 7. Because I want you to get this perception thing down and try your best to put your thinking cap on and to understand it. Because if you don't understand this, you're not going to understand anything. Mark chapter 7. Verse 6. He answered and said to them, well hath Isaiah the prophet prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men as a washing of pots and of cups, and many other such things like you do. And he said to them, full well you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your own tradition. And then he goes on down again, saying, verse 13, making the word of God of none effect. So the word of God becomes none effect because of your traditions. Traditions has nothing to do with doctrine. And then verse 14, when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Listen unto me, every one of you, and understand. Now, what's he saying? I want you to see this. I want you to get a picture of this. That's what he's saying. Understand. I don't want you to be confused about this. There's nothing from without a man that entereth into can defile him. But the things which cometh out of him, those are the things that defile the man. Now, you read on and you see this is verse 16 and 17 here. Disciples asked him a question. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So in other words, they wanted to understand. That's a good attitude. They want, Lord, we don't understand. Explain this to us. And he said unto them, are you without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatsoever things from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? So the food that goes into your body doesn't defile you. It's what comes out of the heart. He goes on to say that in verse 21. For within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications. Verse 23, and all these evil things come from within and defile the man. So you see here, you have a problem here because in verse 17, the disciples are responding to the verse 15 of what Jesus said. They ask him, Lord, we don't understand this. I mean, explain it to us. That's basically what they're saying. And so are you without understanding? Do you not perceive? Now, what caused the lack of perception? Well, look over in chapter 8 of Mark in verse 13. He left them and entered into the ship again, departed to the other side. And the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, or they deliberated among themselves, saying, is it because we have no bread? So again, they're not getting it. And when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, why reason you because you have no bread? Perceive you not, neither understand? Have you your heart yet hardened? So they had no perception. Why? Verse 18, having eyes, see you not, and having ears, hear you not, and do you not remember? And so the reason they had no perception is because of the hardness of their heart. Hardness of their heart. And folks, if your heart is hardened, I mean, Hebrews 3 tells us about a hard heart, it won't believe God for anything. That's why God kept them out of the promised land. And same thing for us. God will keep people out whose hearts harden because they don't seem to catch hold of what God is saying. So the disciples really here, they had a lack of perception because of hardness. In other words, their perception was dull. And he says in Hebrews, are you dull of hearing? It's the same concept. And a lot of Christians are so dull of hearing because the world is so crowded into their life, they can't figure out things. And so 2 Timothy 3 speaks about their ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And that's true of a whole lot of people who call themselves Christian. They're ever learning. So we use our perceiver, our inward faculty that God has given us of the mind that figures things out. When you hear something, you're not sure, there's no peace, you check it out. That's what we're supposed to do. I mean, that goes on all the time. And so why do you do that? So you won't get deceived. So you won't be misled. So that you understand what's going on. So Hebrews 5 says, exercise like the body. You exercise the body. You exercise your mind to think. So you put your mind to work, folks, in a good way, positive way. You begin to search. You begin to think and to consider what God says in his word, and you begin to put the puzzle together, and you come up with a complete picture, and it's clear to you. Because once it's clear to you, you have certainty. Until it's clear, it's not certain. It's always going to be the confusion. And so like Numbers 13, the 12 saw the giants. Is that not true? The 12 spies, they all saw the giants. But only two perceived. Caleb and Joshua. So something about the 10, they let their senses rule their life, but the other two allowed their faith to rule their life. That's the same way God wants us to be able to look at things and see, yeah, they're giants there. We see them giants. But, you know, God is able to deal with those things. Is he not? And if we don't believe that, then we're really not getting into faith. We're still on the outside looking two different ways. We're looking at the circumstances, and we're looking at God's word, and we can't figure it out. We have no perception. We have no ability to put things together. And so some people say all healing is from God. No, it's not. Now, why would people say that? Because they're not paying attention. Because you got War Chalmers, and we got Deuteronomy chapter 18 that tells us about sorcery, witchcraft. Now, those things go on too. I mean, you have to exercise your mental faculties that God has given you. I'm not saying that the mind is the supreme thing. Your spirit's important. The Holy Spirit will inspire us, but I'm saying the mind is very, very important, and it's something you have to exercise. When you listen to, when you listen to music, do you listen? Do you put your mind into what's going on, what you're hearing? Do you think about it? And you say, well, that's not good. When you listen to preaching, do you pay attention? Because there's a lot of showmanship and entertainment out there. And people can do that. I mean, missionaries, I thank God for them. I mean, they're good people and all that. But a lot of them have no depth of word in their life. And I mean, they can come in and they're enthusiastic and people get all excited about them and they have an accent. And people are just all, something about those things just get people turned in that direction. And they don't pay any attention to what's being said. They don't take notes. And before you know it, something is said that's off. You have to pay attention. You find people begging for money. You find people who prophesy over people what they want to hear. Those things happen. I've been around that so much that you realize, you know, people, you begin to think, this is not right. Something's wrong with this. And that's what causes you to have perception, and that's a good thing to happen. And so there's areas we're attacked constantly to overthrow our faith. Because the devil doesn't want you to trust God. The devil wants you to doubt God because there's a war going on. There's a war against faith. He's attacking your faith. That's all he's attacking. If he can get your faith, he's got you. That's all he wants to do. He's just attack that faith, strangle the word in their life, and cause them to get down on their knees and realize that, you know, there's a better way, in his opinion. And he begins to get you to go in that direction. You begin to reason, get your logic involved. But the word tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's a basis of faith. If you undermine that particular principle, you undermine faith. And once you undermine faith, all you got left is doubt, folks. There's nothing good whatsoever. And Jesus was attacked by the devil the same way in Matthew chapter 4 when he said there, you know, can't you take this stones and make bread out of them? I mean, here he is trying to get him to create miracles. If thou be the Son of God, that's a question. If thou be the Son of God, take these stones and turn them into bread. Make a miracle. Let me see you do something miraculous. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. In other words, I'm not performing anything for you because you're the devil. I don't need you. God will provide for me. And so again, we're back to the same thing where there's a war against faith that's going on, and we're all involved every day. And so when it comes to the whole thing here with me, when you people going to school or college or whatever, you know what? I'd rather fail a grade than agree with some reprobate professor or teacher. I really would. I would rather fail because that's where I'm at as far as my faith is concerned. Why should I have to accommodate them with evolution or homosexuality or global warming or all the other crazy things they want to tell you to believe? I just say, no, I'm not going to believe those things. And I'll be glad to write a report on it, what I believe, and let them, let the chips fall where they may. I mean, you take the test of Scripture. I mean, is the Scripture inspired or is it not? Well, it contains the Word. No, it is the Word. That's what it is, period. But they question the virgin birth, the sinless life of Christ, the resurrection. They question the second coming. They question everything. Why? Because it's attacking faith. It's a war on your faith. And so you have what we call a spiritual truth, often something that opposes our senses. It does. Because our senses are something that wants to believe certain things, but you find that you can't take your senses into the realm of spiritual things. There's a difference between the two. Hebrews 11:1 tells us, faith believes what God says is true, even if it's no evidence of that truth revealed to our senses. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So I don't have to have evidence to my senses that something is true. All I've got to do is have faith. I have to have evidence to my senses, then my senses get themselves, you know, into a place of trying to apply faith, and it doesn't work. Because you can work up all the, you know, reasoning and logic you want to in the sense of realm, and you think about it, and you can say, well, I'm going to think myself into faith. You can't do that. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. And so the promises of God are true for all of us. You know, in Luke chapter 4, we have some remarkable accounts here in the Bible. Luke chapter 4 and verse 3. Nope, not it. That's the same account as Matthew. I'm looking for that account where Peter's mother-in-law had a fever, and I mean, Peter came in and laid hands on her, and what did he do? He rebuked the fever. Now, what does that make? Does that make sense to you, to rebuke a fever? Logic comes into play and says, "Wait a minute! You put your hand on something. Woo! It's hot." No, this is, we gotta do this, we gotta do that. He said, rebuke it. Why? Because it's a spirit. Just like in Mark in chapter 9, it's a spirit. And if you don't see that, then that's your problem, not mine. So rebuke the fever. And to us it doesn't make sense. A lot of what God says to me doesn't make sense. Resurrection, virgin birth, all those things don't make anything to our senses whatsoever. But they are facts. They're true. So a lot God asks us to believe is not something you can say that the natural world would take hold to. I mean, when you find it in the Bible that everything that you see, Noah built an ark, what made sense about that? Josh and them walked around the walls of Jericho and hollered and shouted. What makes sense about that? And the walls of Jericho fell. Luke chapter 5, I mean, look here what Peter did. I mean, Peter was a fisherman, skilled fisherman. Luke chapter 5, verse 3, and he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed to him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. So that was his pulpit. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, that is Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answered and said unto him, Master, we've toiled all the night and have taken nothing. So Peter's just basically saying, wait a minute, Lord, I mean, I'm a fisherman, and you can't do that. Don't make sense. But what did he say after that? Nevertheless at thy word, I will let down the net. And then read the rest of it, and you see what happened. He got a boat load, almost sunk the boat of fish. Why? Because he just simply responded to his word in faith. He didn't let his senses get into play. And he was a fisherman. He knew what was right to do and what was wrong to do. But here was Jesus. This was something that's miraculous again because, I mean, the Lord provided that. There's no argument about it whatsoever. And so when we look at all this, we have to think about where our faith is and the war that we're going through right now because the devil wants to create an atmosphere of doubt. Why? He wants to confuse you so he can defeat you. He wants you to be questioning God because, you hear all these things and people say, well, what about this and what about so-and-so that didn't get healed? You know, God is sovereign, folks. He does what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants. He doesn't have to ask you anything. And so God is God. Let him be God and just accept those things and keep going on with your faith and quit questioning what you see out there happening around you. It seems to be, I don't understand this. Well, God didn't ask you to understand it. He asked you to simply believe him. I mean, Mark chapter 6, what did he say there? I mean, even Jesus couldn't do everything, folks. Why? Because of unbelief. Mark chapter 6, in verse 5, he says, he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. But then he went about the villages teaching. Why? Because teaching is what relieves them of their unbelief, if you teach the people right. And so, I mean, then in Matthew chapter 7, and verse 20, Matthew 17. And Jesus answered them when they asked him, why could we not cast out this spirit? That's the context of this whole thing. Same as Mark chapter 9, they couldn't cast out. And they brought him to Jesus, he rebuked him, and the child was cured. And they came to him later and said, why could we not cast him out? Why can we do that? And Jesus answered them, because of your unbelief. Now you say that to some people, what are they going to say? For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. And he qualifies it with, it has to be prayer and fasting over this kind of situation. And so again, we see here that you limit God with your skepticism, you limit God with your unbelief, you limit God with your doubt. Just like Israel did in Psalm 78, they limit the Holy One of Israel. Do you want to limit God and what he can do in your life? Do you want to be able to stop God from being able to minister and to heal and deliver, to provide your needs? Well, all you got to do is start doubting, and before you know it, everything will begin to cave in, and you'll find yourself defeated. And so we're in a warfare. Remember back over in 1 Kings 18 where Elijah was challenged with the false prophets? Remember chapter 18 and verse 21, he says to them, how long will you halt between two opinions? So how long will you stand there and you be looking back and forth about two different ways? You know, we walk by faith, folks. We don't walk by our feelings. We don't walk by our senses or our logic. We walk by faith. And we need not to be halted between two opinions. We don't need to be like a termite in a yo-yo or a two-headed snake or a hitchhiker. We don't know which way we want to go. I mean, if we want to be that way, we're going to be a confused people the rest of our life. I don't want to live that way. I don't know about you. But we're in a war. It's an assault against the faith of the Christian. And it's trying its best. I mean, we have to stand up and we have to fight back because that's what this is about. If we don't fight, we don't win. So the war against the Christian faith is on, folks. And I think it's going to get worse this year. I don't think it's going to get any better. I can't say that we're looking for the best times ahead, but there's going to be victory down the road because God promises that to all of us. But we have to exercise our faith. So bow your hearts with me. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your word. It's everlasting, enduring, and without fault. We know, Lord God, what you say in your word is true. And your word is what builds faith in our hearts. And we thank you, Lord, for the ability you give us to be able to understand these things and to be able to overcome and to fight against the enemy of faith and those things that war against our soul, that we can have the victory in this life that you have promised us. We thank you for all your precious promises that you've given us. Ask you for the grace that we might be able to partake of these by faith and to bring glory to your name in Jesus' name.
Lord, those that pass by, even averted their gaze from the sight. Such was the suffering you bore for us.